Open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And I remember the announcement that I forgot earlier, and that is that we have new prayer calendars for the congregation. They're on the back table by the guest book. Hopefully, most of you got those this morning, but one per household. I mean, you could have more, obviously, if you want to use them for your personal devotions. That's wonderful. We can always make more copies. But it's a new list. Hopefully, we've included everybody. If there's somebody that's been overlooked, please speak to me or one of the elders, and we'll try to get that corrected as soon as possible. But it's a great resource to help us in our praying. And that's what the topic is tonight in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. The focus is on prayer. And we see here Paul's prayer life highlighted for us in verses 9 through 11. I want to begin again with verse 1, and I'll read through verse 11 again to gain the context of this passage. And God, as Paul greets the Philippians, as he gives an expression of his concern for them, and then how he prays for them. And that's what our focus will be on this evening. This is God's holy word. Please give attention to it. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Our prayer life tells us a lot about our true level of spiritual maturity. Have you thought about that? For example, we learn something about our love for God from the frequency of our prayers and the content of those prayers. Think about the content of your prayers. Are they filled with thanksgiving or mostly petition? Do they emphasize spiritual growth or do they only focus on physical needs? Are they primarily driven by a sense of duty or a yearning for deeper communion with God? Is their goal always the glory of God's name, or is it just personal benefit? We learn something about our love for others from our prayers as well. What's the focus? Are your prayers primarily focused on your own personal needs or on the welfare of others, and particularly the spiritual welfare of others around you? We learn a lot about the Apostle Paul as well from his prayers. His prayers were frequent, if not constant. He called God's people to pray without ceasing in Thessalonians. And he was compelled to pray by a spirit-filled heart that yearned for the honor of God and for the blessing of God on his people. He prayed for unbelievers, both pagans and unsaved Jews. But the focus of his prayers, recorded in the Scriptures, was on the church, the saints of God, those redeemed by the blood of Christ. And these were his true family members in Christ. These were the ones that he continually upheld in prayer, and we see that again and again throughout his epistles. Well, in our text this evening, we have an example of how Paul prayed for the saints in Philippi. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church while he was under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. And yet, in the midst of the difficulties he faced, imprisoned in Rome, there is a note of joy, and there is also an expression of great affection for this church, for the Philippians. He planted this Philippian church in his second missionary journey about 10 years before the writing of this letter. He had visited them twice since that time during his third missionary journey, and the last time was probably about 4 or 5 years from the writing of this letter, before the writing of it. And yet the bond of love that he shared with this church in Christ was deep. We see it in the way that he writes, the way that he prays. These petitions flow from a heart that is filled with love for God and love for God's people. And so I want you to look at this passage and consider how it describes for us, how we or models for us, how we should pray for the church, for the body of Christ. And we see three general areas of petition as we look at this passage, as we look at Paul's prayer here tonight. Three goals that we can have as we pray for the church of Jesus Christ. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it's certainly a very important list that we should use as we petition God on behalf of the church. And the first thing that we see is that we should pray for our love to increase. For our love to increase. And the love that Paul mentions here in verse 9 is the Greek word agape. Agape love. That is that virtuous, unmerited, sacrificial love that God has shown us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul explains this love in Romans 5, 7 and 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His love, agape, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing attractive in us. We were unworthy of such an act of love. And yet He chose to do so out of the kind intention of His will, Ephesians 1 tells us. And so when Paul prays for their love to abound, he has in mind this kind of love. The kind of love that God has shown to us. The kind of love that God has shown to him, the chief of sinners, as he described himself. The kind of love that God shows to all who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the love that we are to be increasing in our lives, as those who have been redeemed by Christ. For born-again believers, this love is already present in our lives. It's present in your life. If you have been born again, it has been poured out within your heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5 says. 1 John 4:7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you know God, if you know Him in a personal relationship, a saving way, if you're a child of God, adopted as His son and daughter through Jesus Christ, then you're already full of this love. You have this love in you, a love that God has already shown you because you've been born again by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ lives in you. But that love has not yet been perfected, has it? It hasn't been perfected in us. And so Paul prays that that love will abound still more and more. The verb there is in the present tense, and in the Greek that has the idea of continuous action, continuing activity. And so Paul is not praying for them to start loving now, or to love once and then stop. He's praying for their love to increase, the love that they already have in Christ, and not only increase, but to continue. The Philippians have shown this love to Paul. He's experienced it already through their contributions, through the support that they have sent to him in Rome as he was in prison. However, he prays that their love will spill over in their lives abundantly, that it will abound, just like a river that is filled with refreshing water is overflowing. But notice what kind of love Paul prays for. It is love with real knowledge. With real knowledge. It is not merely a kind of sentimental or wishy-washy emotional expression only. It is guided by true doctrine. It is guided by the teaching of God's Word. You can't love like Jesus unless you know what Jesus teaches. And that means we need to be studying the Word of God in order to have and manifest this real love increasingly in our lives. When our love is not guided by the truth, it can have disastrous results. We may grow an affection for things that dishonor God if our love is not guided by real knowledge rooted in the truth. Not only that, we may actually support others in activities that violate God's commands. Take an example of the river again. A river is a beautiful and refreshing conduit of life as long as it stays within its banks. But when a flood occurs and it spills over its banks, furiously overflowing those banks, running in every direction, it causes much damage and destruction. Our love, then, must also be guided by a true knowledge of God's Word. And furthermore, it is love that is discerning. Discerning love. Knowledge is not enough. Discernment refers to moral perception, to insight, to the ability to apply knowledge. We can have all kinds of knowledge, but if we don't apply it rightly, it's no use to us. So Paul prays for love that is able to scrutinize situations, separating the good from the bad, distinguishing between right and wrong in the application of God's truth. We need to rightly apply His truth if we are to love effectively. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." So true agape love is a discerning love. It hates evil. It holds fast to what is good, even when that is very difficult. It's a discerning love. Let us pray for that kind of love to abound still more and more in each one of our lives, in this church of Jesus Christ, that we might reflect Christ's love, God's love, in our lives and in this body. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us." So love, we need to be praying for that to abound in the lives of God's church. Secondly, pray that we will be people of integrity. People of integrity. The dictionary definition defines integrity as being morally sound or upright, honest, and sincere. And that's really what Paul prays for the Philippians in verse 10. And that involves, first of all, approving of what is excellent, he says. That we might approve what is right. That Greek word approve is a word used to describe the testing of metals or of money to see if it was authentic, to see if it was pure. And so to be people of integrity, we need to become spiritual analysts, if you will. We need to learn to test for and to recognize what is excellent in God's eyes. And Paul uses the same word for approve in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It's a verse maybe some of you have memorized. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, there's the word, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the prayer is that we will learn to identify those things that are truly honoring to God. And as a result, that we will set the right priorities in life. We need to prove what is excellent. And that will direct the priorities, the choices that we make in our lives. Well, this results in being sincere and blameless, Paul says, prays. Since the word sincere is a word in the Greek that literally means tested by sunlight. You probably heard about how clay pots were often cracked, and then the cracks were smeared over with wax and painted so they could be sold, but of course they were damaged goods, and they would soon break. Well, this idea of tested by sunlight means that these pots had been held up to the sun, they'd been examined, they'd been scrutinized, there were no cracks, they were without wax. They were had their integrity. They were the genuine article. Paul is praying for the Philippians along this same line, that they would be without wax, if you will. That they would not be hypocrites. He doesn't want them to be pretenders who outwardly profess to be Christians, but who prove to be phonies in the end. He yearns for them to be genuine vessels of God's love, to be sincere. And furthermore, he prays that they will be blameless. And this can be translated without offense. To be people of integrity, we need to live lives that are above reproach, so that they don't cause other people to stumble. Paul said in his defense before Governor Felix in Acts 24:16, I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. He's concerned that he not cause another person to stumble. He sought to maintain a blameless conscience. And so Paul is praying not only for sincerity, but also a blameless conscience, that they would not cause offense to others. We should make this our prayer as well for one another. We live in a day when temptations are swarming all around us, particularly in the area of sexual immorality. We see that on TV, we see it in the movies, all kinds of media, the internet, magazines, abound with opportunities to fall into sin, to cause other people to fall into sin and to stumble. But that's not the only area. What about our business dealings? What about in the workplace? What about in our communications with other people? What about in our schoolwork? The way that we do our school assignments. What about in our relationships with other people, both Christians and non-Christians? We need God's grace to help us be people of integrity. People of integrity who are sincere and blameless, who are able to prove what is right in the eyes of God. And there's no reason for us, as we pray for one another in this regard, to feel smug. As we pray, perhaps we haven't stumbled in an area that somebody else has stumbled. We always need to remember that all of us are sinners who have been saved by God's grace. And as Christians, we are in daily need of His forgiveness and of His restoration as we battle sin in our lives. Let us earnestly and humbly pray for one another to have victory in the pursuit of holiness. And if you find yourself in the grip of a besetting sin, don't despair. First of all, know that Jesus has the power to deliver you. He is able to forgive, and He is able to give you victory. And one of the ways that He works is through the fellowship of believers. The hardest step is for us to ask help. Ask for assistance. But don't let that stop you. Go to a mature Christian. Go to one of the elders. Come to me. Seek prayer support. Seek help in prayer as well as counsel as you find yourself battling against sin in your life. We need the support and accountability of other believers to defeat sin in our lives. And one key area of support is that we pray. That we pray for God to make us people of integrity. Well, that leads us to the third area that Paul prays for the Philippians, and that is we should pray that our lives will be fruitful. Will be fruitful. Paul prays that the Philippians will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that does not refer to something that remains inside us. We're filled up, it's all inside. That's not the idea that he's communicating here. Paul's referring to the effects of righteousness in the lives of God's people. He means the evidence of being filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which will include a demonstration of those qualities of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the evidence of those qualities in our lives, in the Spirit-filled life. Paul's praying for a rich harvest of good works in the lives of the saints. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, those who are in union with Christ through the Spirit who indwells them. He's praying that that relationship would manifest itself in fruitfulness. The fruit of good works, but also the fruit of leading the unsaved to Christ. We're to proclaim the gospel of Christ so that it might produce the fruit of salvation in the lives of the lost. Of course, God is the one who does that work. He's the one who causes that word to produce the fruit of faith, saving faith in the life of the sinner. But we're to be conveyors of that message. We're to be ambassadors for Christ. But how is this fruit possible? Well, there is no fruit apart from this spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It's by the grace and power of Christ in us that we're able to produce these works which please God. It's only by the power of Christ. We need to be connected to the vine, Jesus Christ, in order for us to produce the fruit. Jesus told the disciples this in John chapter 15, verse 5. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit." And then what does Jesus say? "For apart from me, you can do nothing." We can't bear fruit apart from Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Think about this illustration. People who are not connected to Christ, those who remain unsaved, who have not entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, are like faucets, if you will. Faucets that are not connected to a water line. Think about that. If you have a house full of faucets but are not attached to the water line, you can turn the faucet on. No water will flow from that faucet. You can turn the handle on, you can screw it on as fast as you want, but nothing comes out. And so too, without Christ, our lives will be as dry as the desert when it comes to fruits of righteousness. Without that saving union with Jesus Christ, that spiritual union with Christ through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, there will be no fruit in our lives. But when you are united to Christ, you will have an unlimited supply of His enabling grace. His grace will be available to the extent that Paul says this. We memorized this verse this week in the bulletin. Philippians 4:13. What does Paul say? "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That's not because Paul was Superman or super apostle. It's because he was connected to Jesus Christ. And through Christ, he was able to endure all of the hardships that he endured, to maintain a faithful proclamation of the gospel of Christ, to preach the word in season and out of season, and to continue to persevere through the difficulties of the ministry, and to be fruitful because Christ lived in him. Are you struggling to produce righteous fruit in your life? Maybe you are not truly abiding in Christ. You're not cultivating your fellowship with Him through the means of grace. You're not walking by the Spirit of Christ. And as a result, you're actually carrying out the desires of the flesh, as Galatians 5 says. Instead, what we should be seeking to do is to develop a deeper and deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ. And He's given us means for that. He's given us His Word. He's given us prayer. He's given us worship, the sacraments, and fellowship with the people of God. And as we cultivate these means, as we use these means in Christ, we will grow in our fruitfulness. Our lives will not be barren, but they will be abundant, fruit-producing lives in Christ. Well, lastly, what is the reason for this prayer that Paul offers? Why does he pray these things? Well, it is so that God would be glorified and praised. He prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's our chief end, isn't it? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. First catechism question. His name will be praised as our love for Him and our love for one another abounds as we grow in integrity awaiting the return of Christ. As our lives spill over with a harvest of good works through Jesus Christ, God's name will be praised. He'll be glorified. And that's our utmost desire, is it not? If we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we desire that God's name be glorified. 1 Corinthians 10:31 exhorts, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And Jesus says in John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified." What's the answer? That you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That's something that God produces in us. And He's glorified as we bear much fruit. His name is praised. Let us earnestly strive for that goal by the power of Jesus Christ. Let us earnestly and fervently pray for that to take place in the lives of the church of Jesus Christ, in our lives as Christ's body. And as we close, let me just urge you to redouble your efforts in prayer for this local body. If you don't have a prayer calendar, get one. And begin praying through the members and the adherents of this particular body of Christ. You don't have to limit it to that particular list. You can certainly expand to many others that you know. But what would happen if we prayed this very prayer for every individual in this body? If all of us were praying these things for one another, what might God do among us in this congregation? If we pray that our love will abound more and more, if we pray that we will be people of integrity, if we pray that our lives will be filled with righteous fruit, certainly God will be glorified. His glory will be increased. His praise will be increased as our witness also increases for Him and our service of Him is strengthened. May that be our goal and may that be the end as we make this our fervent petition for one another. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this record of the heart of Your servant Paul. a sinner redeemed by your grace, just as we are. In fact, he called himself the chief of sinners. And yet, as he called out to you, he had a deep concern for your glory as he prayed for the church. But Father, tonight I pray this prayer for us, for this church of your people, that you would cause our love to abound more and more with real knowledge and discernment, that you would make us to be people of integrity as we await Christ's return, that we would approve what is right, that we would be sincere and blameless. Father, cause our lives by your abundant grace to spill over with a bountiful harvest of fruit, righteous fruit, through Jesus Christ. And all of it, we pray, will lead to the glory and the praise of your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.